If you'd like to turn with me then to Joel chapter 3. God has promised Judah, as we saw this morning, and the church, of course, that he would deal with those that persecute them, that the church is the apple of his eye, and here that his covenant people, Judah, are the apple of his eye also. And so he will deal with those that put their hand on his people, even although he has allowed them to put their hand on his people. But normally what you find with ungodly individuals when they put their hands on God's people, even if God has allowed them, they usually go too far in their persecution. And so they shed innocent blood. And you see that in verse 19. For the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. And so the apple of God's eye, as he said to Saul on the Damascus road, why do you persecute me? Touch God's children, and in a sense, you're touching God himself, with all the consequences that come with that. And the world needs to understand that they're to keep their hands off God's people. They're to keep their hands off them as they seek to build the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will outlive every other kingdom. As I said this morning, the church will stand at the grave of all these other kingdoms of the world. But don't dare put your hands on God's children. And we see these things happening in our society. Let me give you an example which someone sent me today. I think over the past few months, the British government has allowed 1,121 Muslims to come into the country. And that's not in and of itself an evil thing. But the thing that is evil is this. The UN asked the British government, along with these 1,112 Muslims, to accept 4 Christians. And the British government refused to accept the 4 Christians. It seems like the United Kingdom has a religion of choice, Islam. It doesn't want Christianity anymore. They're putting their hands on God's people. We live in dangerous days. But don't despair, Christian. God knows exactly what is happening. That these people will be brought to account one day, sometime in the future, because God has promised. And the promise of God then, in the midst of the calamity that might come upon the church, the persecution that might come upon the church if God allows it, in the midst of that, the promise of God and the promises of God that he would hold them in the midst of those difficulties should be enough for the Christian. You should live upon the promises of God. No matter what your situation, be it ill health, be it death, or whatever comes upon you, you should realize that he would be with you every step of the way. Sometimes we can be overwhelmed by these things, and we feel that God has forsaken us. Life can sometimes, can it not, even when there's the promises of God in Scripture, that these things will be dealt with sometime in the future, may not help in any way. Promises like that in verse 16, that he will utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, the strength of the children of Israel. There's a promise for God. I am your refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of troubles. There's the promise of God. And the believer that is living by faith, the just shall live by faith. Faith in the promises of God, that whatever lies ahead, be it physical persecution for the church, be it verbal persecution, Be it someone standing at the door of the church and saying, "You do realize that when you enter this building, your taxes are going to be doubled. What's your name? What's your address? Where do you live?" So they persecute you for being a Christian, a subversive organization that seeks to undermine everything that is going on in society, like standing in front of City Hall when there's a Pride March coming and protesting against it, but speaking out, as we said this morning, against 1.4 billion children being put to death in the womb. It may come to that, but in the midst of the persecution that may come upon us as a church, as an individual Christian who could lose their job for standing up for the things of God, speaking out for Him. You always have to remember that God is your hope. God is the hope of His people, the strength of the children of Israel. He is your refuge, your stronghold, your strong tower. The idea behind that strong tower there is a keep, a castle. God is your castle. He puts His arms around you and protects you and holds you in the midst of these difficulties. I can't remember whether it was Latimer or Ridley that was in prison the night before he was to be burnt at the stake, and there was a candle in the cell, and he put his finger in the candle and he went, "Ouch." And he thought, "Well, they're going to burn me tomorrow. How can I withstand the burning tomorrow?" God was his refuge and strength. Be of strength. Be of good strength, he said to his companion. We will light a candle in England today that will never be put out. Where do you get that from? Because he lived on the promises of God. Even when God allowed him to be burnt at the stake. The blood of the martyrs, someone once said, is seed. The seed of the church. People see, as Wesley once put it, that his people die well. And they see that God's people die well. And they're perplexed. And they're amazed. That's why Saul of Tarsus came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He held the coats of those that were stoning Stephen, the martyr. And it would seem, although we can't nail it from Scripture, but it would seem that the Apostle Paul was moved by the way that this man died as he was stoned to death. God was Stephen's refuge and strength. God was Master Ridley's strength when he died. Life can be difficult. You could be put to death for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't know what I said to you before, but these American guys were in Turkey. They were translating the scriptures into the common language of the day in Turkey. An individual came alongside them and said, "Can I help?" And they said yes, and he helped them for a number of months. He then said, "Could I bring a friend along to help also?" Of course, they were gracious enough to accept more help. The two individuals came along, strapped them to chairs, asked them to deny their faith in Christ. They refused. They were stabbed to death by those two individuals. Part of the team wasn't there at that time. And their dilemma was, do we pick up our brothers in Christ and give them a Christian burial? They were told that they could have the same fate if they went to do so. The people kept saying to them, "You might die if you go and pick these individuals up." And their answer, "God is their refuge and strength." What did they say as those arms were around them? "We have already died in Christ." So they went and picked up the individuals. Where's the Christian spirit like that today? Resting on the promises of God, living by faith on the promises of God. But sometimes it can bring little by way of solace. You know that you should live by faith, but you could become so numb in your mind that you cannot think, you cannot rationally think your way through this. When in reality, if we're truly Christians and we live by this food, this manna from heaven, the Bible, if we're truly Christians, we can say with John Calvin, God shines upon us with his word, and it ought to be a consolation abundantly available to our souls. Wow. Calvin has a way of putting things, doesn't he? When God shines upon us with his word, it ought to be consolation abundantly available to sustain our souls, living on the promises of God. I wonder, do you live on the promises of God? That whatever position you find yourself in, perhaps on a deathbed, I've been in many deathbeds, and I've seen how Christians die. And predominantly, the odd one here or there isn't like this, but predominantly, they do die well. An old lady that I used to visit in New Ross in Wexford, when I was the pastor of Waterford Baptist Church, this old lady had dementia. Her daughter used to ask me to go out and meet with her. She wasn't sure whether she was a Christian or not. When you asked her on one occasion, are you a Christian? She would say, yes, I've repented and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On another occasion, she would say, no, I'm not a Christian. She had dementia. And the daughter would say to me, look, would you sing to her? She would hand me a hymn book and I would have to sing a hymn. And if you know anything about my voice, that would be enough to kill anybody, me singing to some. But I had to sing to her. On her deathbed in Wexford Hospital, the family, who were Church of Ireland, liberal Church of Ireland people, brought in the canon of the Church of Ireland Church. And the daughter who went to Waterford Baptist Church was around the deathbed also. The lady was very, very agitated. But the canon didn't bring any solace to her soul. So the daughter said, can I ask my pastor to come and speak to my mother. And they said, yes. I like this old lady because she always said when I walked into the house, this is the good-looking chap from Northern Ireland. Our eyesight was going as well, obviously. So I was with her at the bedside. And they tell me that the last thing to go is your hearing. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. So I normally get down in a situation like that, and I would say something like this. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I prayed with her. And I said to Eileen, her daughter, I leave now. Eileen came to me later and said the family were completely amazed. I said, why were they amazed? Well, she just went into a state of peace, perfect peace. And it's not that a pastor has anything magical about him. It was just the word of God. It did it all. Just let the word of God out, and it will be anointed by the Holy Spirit. And it will bring peace that passes understanding. And that's what that group of people saw. Something that was miraculous. Someone whispering a few words in their mother's ear. And peace coming over her soul. That lady realized that when God shines upon you with his word, it brought great consolation, abundantly available to her at that time. It's amazing what the word of God can do. Just let it loose. As Spurgeon used to say, you don't need to defend the word of God. It's a lion. You don't need to defend a lion. Just open the cage and let it out. It'll defend itself. But sometimes your soul is crying out, Lord, at this time I need something more. And here the Lord answers through the prophet Joel, verse 17. So shall you know that I am the Lord. The knowledge conveyed by his word should be enough, but sometimes it's not enough. But God understands our frame. Therefore, he, in times of great distress, is going to give us another kind of knowledge, a knowledge of experiencing the actual enjoyment of his presence. You ever had that? To be in his presence, to know that he is there. Like I told you before about little Joanne. Her dad took her to hospital, Waterford Regional Hospital. She had meningitis C. He did the glass test. The doctors wouldn't listen to him, but this guy, who was an ex-Roman Catholic monk, had come to faith in Christ. He was an elder in Waterford Baptist Church. And he took little Joanne into the hospital, and they treated her for meningitis C. Very seldom that anyone recovers fully from meningitis C. We prayed with her. I went home. I just lived across the road from Waterford Regional Hospital. Jerry rang me and said, look, could you come over and pray for Joanne? And I said, yeah, certainly. So we went over, and Jerry and I and his wife prayed with little Joanne. And the sense of the presence of God was amazing. And I am Reformed. The sense of the presence of God was overwhelming. Something was happening in the room. But I didn't say to the parents. I went home and started to read the Psalms. And as I was reading the Psalms, it was confirmed to me that something had happened. I went over the next morning to visit Joanne. And she was running about the ward. Nothing wrong with her at all. Mary, the mother of Joanne, said to me, Roy, something happened in that room last night, didn't it? I said, yeah, it did. But I didn't want to say. It might have been my sanctified imagination. But Joanne had no side effects whatsoever from the meningitis C. Sometimes, an experience like that happens. You don't get many of them, but sometimes he comes alongside you. And his presence is overwhelming. Jonathan Edwards maintains that you should get that on a regular basis as a Christian. He called it the divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul. And you should get it regularly. Of course, he was in the midst of a revival. And God sometimes comes along as we stagger and as we toss to and fro in the difficulties of life. He comes in such a way that we get this amazing understanding of his presence. It's magnificent. It's nothing to compare with it. Of course, at the end of time, you will see and experience in him dealing with his enemies, which is what this passage is all about, the enemies of the church. Then you will truly know that he is Lord. He says to the nations of the world, as we said this morning in Psalm 46, be still. Stop your saber rattling now. I am God. I am sovereign. Listen to me. And they will know that he is God. Sometimes He comes in with his presence in such a magnificent way, resplendent in majesty and glory. Such an amazing sight that even the angelic hosts cover their eyes and their feet. They can't stand the intense presence of the triune God of heaven and earth. And so sometimes those experiences of the reality of his presence he can give you when you need it. But of course, the just live by faith. The normal run-of-the-mill existence of the Christian, if I can call it run-of-the-mill, the Christian, is that you live by faith in the promises of the Word of God. That's the way we should always travel through life. And so we always find ourselves then running to Him for refuge. We always find him as our strong tower. We come before the Word of God, we open up the Word of God, and we start reading it, and we go, "Didn't see that before. Where did that come from?" Read it a million times, didn't see it before. The divine and supernatural light immediately imparted to the soul. The Father in heaven revealing his word to us in such a magnificent way, so that we get this abundant consolation sustaining our souls. How do you live your Christian life then? What's the best way to live that life? Always looking for experiences like the one I had in Waterford Regional Hospital. Is that it? A friend of mine, Bob Sheehan, who has now passed on, he's written a number of books. If you've got J.C. Ryle's Daily Readings, if you read the introduction of it, you'll find that it was Bob Sheehan that put them together. He was my mentor in theology. And he says, "I remember as a Christian lacking in assurance of my salvation. I did believe that I'd come to faith in Christ," he said, "but I lacked assurance of my salvation. So I prayed that the Lord would give me assurance of my salvation." And he says, "That night I had a dream, and in that dream I received great assurance of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Is that the way you should live your Christian life? Always looking for dreams, great experiences. Bob Sheehan, a few months later, he was a young Christian at the time, was stopped in his tracks, and he said, "Am I basing my assurance of salvation on a dream? Better still, that I base my assurance of salvation on the concrete word of God than a dream. A dream could be my sanctified imagination." You see, the Christian lives by faith, not looking for experiences all the time, trusting in him, depending on him, getting to know him, getting to understand his promises, getting to understand how to live for him in a way that pleases him, that will be a delight to your soul. The commandments of God are not irksome. They're not burdensome for the Christian. The one who has the Holy Spirit in his heart, the Holy Spirit that moved men to pen the Word of God, if he sees that you're living according to that Word, he will come alongside you and assure you of your salvation as you read through the Word of God. Joel then picks up on the question by mentioning Mount Zion. And we probably would miss what is meant by Mount Zion. You remember God promised Abraham the land, and then King David that he would dwell in Mount Zion. He made a covenant with both men, and God always keeps his promises. He expects his children to trust that he will keep his promises. And so he answers the question, what way of life is better, looking for experiences or living by faith in his promises? The answer is always living by faith in the promises of God. God does not want his children to be continually looking for religious experiences. He wants them to live by faith in his word. He doesn't want them living and looking for physical blessings in this world, worldly blessings. He wants them to live and keep his word and understand that he will keep his promises to them personally, to the nations of the world, to the church. He's given these promises. Why do we not trust him? The church today is moving to all sorts of gimmicks, as if God doesn't know what he's doing, as if God needs some sort of leg up to help him build his church. Listen, of all the denominations in Northern Ireland disappeared, of all church buildings like this one disappeared, Tell me something. Will the Church of Jesus Christ be built? Of course it will. The gates of hell will not prevail against God building his church. He doesn't need us, but he uses us. We understand that for his kingdom. But we have to understand that it has to be done in his way and in his time. And we need to wait upon him instead of trying to run ahead of him. Wait upon him. Fall on our knees. Rend our hearts. Weep before him for the land and the people that live in our lands and the nations of these islands. How will they be converted unless God moves and unless his church pleads with him? Someone asked a janitor in Robert Murray McShane's church, how did his success come about? And the old janitor took him into his room and he says, get behind his seat and put your hands and the elbows on the table. And the guy, the American, felt the grooves in the wooden table. And the old janitor said, now put your eyes over your face and cry and cry and cry unto God. That was McShane's success. Or John Knox, a little girl came to change the linen in a tavern that he was staying in. And when she came to the door, she heard him crying, Lord, give me Scotland or I'll die. Rutherford over Ainworth, Lord, give me Ainworth or I'll die. Pleading with God. The young lady went into Knox's room the following morning. She said you could have wrung out the pillow on which he was lying with his tears as he cried for the people that he lived amongst. What's happened to the church? Why do we not cry to God anymore? Why do we not plead with him anymore instead of trying to tell him how to do things? Luther was asked what was the secret of his success. It was the word that did it. Calvin was asked about his great education. He said it's not great education, it's the word that does it. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach it in season and preach it out of season. And the word will have free course amongst the people that we live with. It's so easy to trust him when things are going well. But when life is difficult, can you, as a justified by faith man or woman, live by faith in the promises of God? Luther was said to have gone mad when he was writing the Bible. I disagree with that, but they said he was, and I can understand why. The devil used to come and tempt him, and he used to lift inkwells and throw them at the devil. Where are you? And he was trying to smash against the wall. Or the devil tempted him once again, and he would have said, he'd have picked the Bible up, and he would have went, it says here, and I believe it. And he'd have put it below his chair, below his legs. Where are you? Where are you hiding? You don't understand that God keeps his word, devil? What was the Reformation? It was a back to the Bible movement. Let's get back to the Bible. The church had the Bible before them in their mother tongue, German at the time. And it took the church out of medieval darkness. Oh, that we would see that we have to live as justified men and women by faith in the Word of God. You have this sure and certain confidence as you read the Word that he is able to deliver you. The just will live by faith in the promises of God. He covenants with his people. He has sealed the new covenant in the blood of his only begotten Son. He has delivered him up for his all. How will he not freely give us everything? He will take you through thick and thin. He will take you through the valley of the shadow of death. When the lion will roar even on your deathbed. That's why the agitation on deathbeds. The lion roars. He won't let you go even when you're weak in your body and your body is dying. But in Pilgrim's Progress, you understand, don't you, that as Pilgrim goes to the celestial city and hears the lion roaring, that when he arrives at where the lion is, he sees the lion is on chains. He can only do that which the Lord allows him to do. And if you're his child and he's given his only begotten son for you, will he not take you through the valley? Christ sanctified death. He died. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He experienced death. So he knows. And he knows how to bring you safely through death. Are you living by faith in God's word? But note in the text, Zion is God's holy mountain, Jerusalem his holy city. Israel and Jerusalem were to be holy and to have holy people dwelling in them. They were a holy nation, a nation of priests. They were to be light among the nations. But God's people profaned the holy mountain and the holy city. And because they profaned it, they were left defenseless. God turned his back on them. Why? Because they ceased to be holy. What's your vocation in life, Christian? To be holy as he is holy. Why can the world not, why is it no interest in the church anymore? Perhaps it's because we're not holy people striving to be holy like him. What a standard. The holiness of God. We're to be lights to the nation. Israel and Judah failed. The church is supposed to do it. Lights set upon a hill, holding forth the word of truth, which is able to bring men to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've lost confidence in the word of God, mainly as churches. Jerusalem and Zion then were trampled underfoot. The city and the mountain had even more profanity because they were now ruled by Gentiles. See that happening in society today, can you not? Is this the reason why God allows the church to be downtrodden? By its enemies on occasions. You have this repeated pattern throughout redemptive history where they fall away, God revives them. They fall away, God revives them. The Babylonian captivity of the church, God revives them. They fall away. All of the revivals that used to happen every 5 years or so, then every 10 years or so. When was the last time there was a revival? Could it be that we're so preoccupied with this world and what this world wants and how we can blend in with this world rather than be different? Not odd. Different people. We've sinned and allowed the world to come into the church with its ideas and philosophies, and to add insult to injury, the faithful have remained silent. A number of times I've heard retired pastors say to me, well, I'm retired now. I can put my feet up and go fishing. What a dereliction of duty. And so they let the young mans come into the church, and the young men are running rampant in the church, changing everything. And they're sitting there going, it's not my job anymore. Instead of getting alongside the young men and pulling their chain a bit, what are you doing? Even within the Reformed fraternal, you hear the young, restless, and reformed men. What are they restless about? God knows what he's doing. So they change everything. The chap in Newport in South Wales, the church had been praying for years for young people to come in. We want young people in to sustain this church. And I asked them at a conference once, have you had any young people coming in? There's loads of them, Roy. Is it wonderful? No, they're the biggest pain in the butt that ever came into our church, these young people. They just want to change everything. Beware of getting young people into your church. But if you get them in, train them in the ways of God. These men have remained silent. Need to repent and seek to be holy as he is holy. But there is this day coming when the holy city and the holy mountain will be profaned no more. There's a day coming when the church will be profaned no more. There will be no strangers passing through Judah anymore. They will know the Lord as their Father, and they will be his children with no sinful nature, no remaining sin getting in the way. What a day that will be. Does the promise extend literally to Mount Zion? There's another question for you. Is it literally Mount Zion? When will Abraham, I said this morning, get the land that God promised him? Sometime in the future. Or is it Zion, the church of God, in our day and generation? Or is it both? I think only time will tell. I don't know what your position on the second coming is, but I quite like, I'm a pan-millennialist. It will all pan out all right in the end. It's getting so head up about the second coming, where you stand, post-millennial, pre-millennial, whatever. Pan-millennial sits fine, I think. God knows what he's doing, and the end will come just as he has ordained it will come. Whether Israel, big influx of Jews at the end of time, I don't know. Perhaps the promises to Israel and the land, the physical promises, are after the second coming when they will get them. I don't know. I get perplexed when I try and figure it out. But then I remember the words of the Lord to his disciples. See, no man knows the day or the hour. Stop you trying to delve into things that not even the Son of Man knows. But one thing is certain. God will be a wall against the enemies of his people. He will not allow them to be downtrodden forever. There will be a city one day wherein dwelleth righteousness. God will be in the midst of her, and there will be no more need of the sun. Do you realize what is happening? Paradise Lost. Some of you well-educated people have probably read Milton. Paradise Lost. Paradise Regained. You see that right through the scriptures. Everything that God is trying to put in place is bringing us back to the paradise. Only it's even better than paradise. I think Milton had it wrong when he said Paradise Regained. I think it's Paradise Plus, to use one of the metaphors of the day, Canada Plus in Brexit. This will be Paradise Plus. Marvelous, glorious, wondrous, magnificent. Why would you not want to be there? Why would you not say with the apostle, for me to live is Christ? But to die, well, now that's gain. That's a plus. I'd rather be with him. Would you rather be with him? And you understand that death is just the door into his presence. What a glorious day that will be when we will see him. May God help us to live by faith in the promises of God. Let's turn to our concluding psalm then. I've run well over time, sorry about that. Perhaps we could just sing two stanzas of Psalm 125, the first two stanzas.